You unhit record, I know it.
I started recording again.
Oh no. Hey, Joseph.
Hey, Deacon Jacob.
You ever just find yourself surrounded in flames like you're sort of in a furnace experience?
No, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, and I bet they have something to tell us.
Well, listen in to find out more.
Welcome to A Word from Our Outpost.
With Joseph and Crystal Gruber.
A podcast for Catholic disciples who are wrestling to be missionary-minded in their normal everyday lives.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Direct, O Lord, our actions by thy holy inspiration, and carry them on by thy gracious assistance, that every word and work of ours may begin in thee, and by thee be happily ended. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Hello, Deacon Jacob.
Hello, Joseph. Good to be with you.
This is your third time on the podcast?
This might be my third. I think devoted listeners will be able to let us know.
But you have a new title.
I have been ordained a deacon on June 4th of this year. So praise the good Lord, and God willing, I'll be ordained a priest this coming June for the Diocese of Pittsburgh.
Wowza. And you have graced us with your presence again. I say us, but Crystal is not with me again. So this is more the us, myself, and the audience.
Right, the royal you. And we're considering another royal presence in this podcast, the royal Nebuchadnezzar.
Why
I just couldn't wait to tell you about it.
Why is that?
Well, one might say the reason is because I just had to write a big paper on this topic. But one might also point to the fact that there's a lot to be found in the book of Daniel when it comes to modern lessons for Christians trying to make it through this world in a holy way, honoring and praising God, even in difficult circumstances.
Now, I had the honor of reading your paper, and so did your professor, but I had this realization that precious few other people might read it. And so I'm going to allow you to talk about the meat of your paper on this podcast so it can reach the tens of people that we commonly have listening.
Incredible. Yeah. Well, I'd be happy to do that. My paper looked right at Daniel chapter 3. So the book of Daniel is a late Old Testament book. And in chapter 3, we find the main characters, King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and then we find Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three faithful Israelites who had found their way into the royal court of Babylon. So Daniel's a really fascinating book, and it's a difficult book, honestly, because it's written both in Hebrew and Aramaic. It spans, you know, apocalyptic sort of visionary texts, but also stories from just the royal courtroom. So genres are getting mixed. And then one other element that really makes it a fascinating book is its composite, which is to say it had a complete form, certainly around the time of 167 to 164. This would have been a time when possibly the book itself was written. It would have been very meaningful for the Israelite people in the time of a corrupt king who was persecuting them, and they were looking for stories of God's continuing providence in the midst of corrupt leadership and persecution all around them. But after this original text came out, within 100 years, you find a Greek version that has all sorts of additions. So you get the story of Daniel and Susanna. You get the story of Daniel and this dragon. But you also get additions to this chapter, and that's what really fascinated me here. In the original version, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, puts out a royal command that everybody must fall down and worship whenever they hear the music because he has built a new statue. It's a very large statue. I want to say that it's 20 cubits or 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide.
Do you want to say that because you just read that?
I do. I want to say it because I just confirmed that that's exactly what the height of it was.
That is a good reason to want to say that.
I feel pretty confident in the height of this one. So we're looking at this text from roughly 60 cubits away from it, which is pretty close. That's probably about 90 feet. 60 cubits, about a foot and a half. So is that right? It's more than 90 feet.
If it's a foot and a half, then 90 is right, yeah.
Okay. So there we go.
Yeah, yeah.
So also this statue is really wobbly, right? I mean, just imagine something that's 90 feet tall, and if it's 6 cubits wide, then it's only 9 feet wide. This thing would fall over at any point. So already you have a sort of parable for the fickleness of earthly powers, right? I mean, just this absurd statue that were you to see it in front of you, you'd say, this thing is about to fall over at any point. And I think that's right where we're thrown into the story. This great king builds a great statue that might fall.
I know there's a lot of the meat that comes after what you just set up, but to just point out before, there's this vision of a large statue that is destroyed, that it has a head of gold and then various other components lower on down, and then a stone that comes down from a mountain not hewn by any human hand destroys it and then fills up the whole world. And it's in light of that story, the light of that vision, that then King Nebuchadnezzar decides to build an entire golden statue that's huge, as if to repudiate the vision and say, no, it's going to be all gold all the time. You know, there's not going to be any succession to me or my dynastic rule. My empire is going to reign forever. So it's really flying in the face of a prophetic vision that happens in chapter 2.
Right. Well, to repudiate it or maybe just to celebrate it. I mean, that vision was... Kings don't always worry about future kings. For him, the message was, you're gold. You know, you're the good one. You are the kingdom of gold. You're the head of gold. And so possibly he's just saying, look how great I am. So yeah, I mean, we're certainly literarily follows right after that. And possibly some of this inspiration is, yeah, okay, I'll show you a big statue.
Yeah, but that's not the point. The point comes in when these three Israelite youths, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to bend the knee to the statue. They don't worship there. And King Nebuchadnezzar, what does he do to them?
Right, so he's presented with these three, and he actually is, you know, pretty judicious in the process. He confirms, in fact, you know, was reported to him that they won't bow down. Then he even goes through a series of questions. Well, come on, surely you will bow down. And in the end, they won't. You know, if our God whom we serve can save us from the white hot furnace and from your hands, O king, may he save us. But even if he will not, you should know, O king, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden statue which you set up. And so now he's sort of forced to follow through on his threatening. And the only thing left for him to do is to cast them into this furnace, which was the punishment for all those who would not worship.
Yes. Which sounds pretty miserable.
It does sound miserable. But as the text, the original Hebrew and Aramaic text says, well, they're thrown in. And then he's astonished because while they're in the fire, you know, and the fire is certainly hot. You know, some of his own guards are consumed by the fire. But he's astonished because he sees not just those three, but a fourth figure in there that looks like a son of God. And, you know, now he's really touched by this. He's amazed that there is a God powerful enough to save them from this cruel punishment. And so he ends up praising their God. He prays this prayer of blessing over their God. And anybody who wants to blaspheme their God is going to then be in trouble. So the story
it seems to wrap up nice and neat with a little bow at the end.
Nice little bow. And the story, you know, for being about these three youths, the way that story reads is really a story about Nebuchadnezzar. It's a story of an evil king who had from the outset set himself against God, but through an awe-inspiring sign comes to recognize the greatness of God. And that's a powerful message, right? I mean, there's one way to conquer a king who stands against you is to destroy him, but another way is for him to turn over and to actually give glory to you, and that's what's happening here. So it's not just a complete story, but it has a theological message built into it. You know, all you earthly powers that stand against God, you will end up bowing down when you see the glory of God and what he's able to do.
Now, this is the story that our separated brethren in different Protestant ecclesial communities, this is the story that they would know. Chapter 3 of Daniel, It's a story about Nebuchadnezzar, his statue, tossing them in, being surprised, humbled, and then worshiping the Almighty God. But we're Catholic, last time I checked.
Still stands?
It's been a couple of days, I'll admit.
I sort of made a promise that I was going to stay that way.
You know, honestly, I've made that promise a number of times, both for the organization that I've been working for, Focus, and the organization that I'm on the board for, the Chesterton Academy of St. George. For both, I've taken an oath of fidelity to the magisterium. So I'm sort of committed at this point.
So we've established we are both Catholic.
Which one is more committed, you or I? Because I took an oath.
I have to say you.
Yeah.
Just in terms of years twice. Being Catholic. Twice. Well, I don't want to tell you how many times I took the oath, but that's okay. That's you're doing great. Right, so, which is an interesting point, right? The Protestants, from what I understand, they take after the Jewish canon, at least here, in that the Jewish canon doesn't include this extra text that us Catholics read here. And there's some reasons maybe why. One of them is that it's carried on in a Greek version. So possibly they said, well, this is a Greek accretion. I don't know. But we have an expanded text, and that text comes from some Greek editors. Possibly the original were written in Hebrew and Aramaic, but these Greek editors put these into the text. And what these texts are a prayer from one of the three men, and then a little transition, and then a really long, beautiful song of praise. So these are probably, let's see, this is verses 26 through 90. In the New American Bible, Revised Edition. So it's a significant addition. And what happens is, now that you add this in, right as they're in the furnace, this prayer and this song, when the king is astonished, it actually shifts what he's astonished about. It's not just that there's a fourth figure in the fire, but he's kind of astonished that these people are not dying, and in fact, instead, they're singing praise to God. I mean, that's a really incredible thing, and it's something, you know, worth being astonished about.
Yeah, so this is an interesting twist. We have the king's eye view in the Hebrew text, but then we get the victim's eye view, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. What were they up to in this deuterocanonical section of chapter 3? Which, in my version, they just start numbering it completely separately and say, here are 68 verses, 1 through 68, that don't exist in other versions.
Right.
That's how mine lays it out. But I think what these 68 verses do for the sacrifice or the punishment, the horrible punishment of the innocent by Nebuchadnezzar, what that does, I think you capture very well in your paper, where you talk about in the fires of the furnace, they're transforming this moment into a temple sacrifice where they themselves are being offered to God. And what is being offered at its fullest is a song of praise. So I would love for you to point out some of the points that allow us to make that sort of claim.
Yeah, and it's even more remarkable than that, because it's not just a temple sacrifice, but it's a temple and a sacrifice. What these three men in the fire come to recognize, or what the editors who put these prayers together at this point wanted to show, was this moment in the furnace where they're not consumed. I mean, just as the story goes in any of the versions, they are miraculously saved. Not even a hair on their head is singed. This is actually a place of divine worship. And there's so many clues in this that it becomes clear that this is not accidental. This is not minor. This, I think, is one of the main theological points of this section. And it has a lot to say for us today. So, you know, there's a few things. First of all, I think it's just good to give a little bit of the flavor of what this addition is about. So I'm just going to read a couple verses right after they're thrown into the furnace. And then I'll skip ahead a little bit, so you'll get a sense of the prayer. It's called the Prayer of Azariah. And then you'll get a sense of the song.
When you say you're going to read it, Do you mean you're going to read it in the original, or are you just going to read the translation?
Well, how about I will definitely look at the original and spot translate it in a way that might look a whole lot like the New American Bible Revised Edition. How's that? And you can just trust it.
Yeah. Honestly, I was really hoping you were going to pull out some crazy pronunciation going on. Even if you made it up, I would have bought it.
But somebody would do the research.
Our dear listeners would not have. They would have run it through Google Translate and called you out for the fraud you are.
That's right. So let's not be fraudulent, but let's begin from the New American Bible Revised Edition, verse 24 onwards. They walked about in the flames, singing to God and blessing the Lord. Azariah stood up in the midst of the fire and prayed aloud, "Blessed are you and praiseworthy, O Lord, the God of our ancestors, and glorious forever is your name, for you are just in all you have done. All your deeds are faultless, all your ways right, and all your judgments proper." But then this is interesting. If you skip a couple verses ahead, in verse 29, he says, "For we have sinned and transgressed by departing from you, and we have done every kind of evil."
Which is bold and seems inaccurate based on what we know about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego.
And we don't know a whole lot. I couldn't tell you what their favorite colors are. I couldn't tell you what they like to do on a Saturday. Pray in the temple, I suppose. But I can tell you this. They were not known for having sinned egregiously against God. These were people who were being punished precisely because they followed the Lord. So this is an odd prayer.
I mean, we get in chapter 1 of Daniel, they stuck to a kosher diet almost to the point where they would have lost their lives. Like, they endangered their lives by staying kosher.
Right. Yeah. And so you have this odd prayer. Well, he continues in verse 38, so we skipped ahead just a bit. "We have in our day no prince, prophet, or leader, no burnt offering, sacrifice, oblation, or incense, no place to offer first fruits to find favor with you. But with contrite heart and humble spirit, let us be received." So this is the prayer of Azariah. This is a prayer that represents Deuteronomic theology. The idea is that if you are struggling, it's because you have sinned against the covenant, and if you wish to be saved from your experience of oppression around you, suffering around you, you must confess your sins and come to the Lord with contrition. That's a basic kind of tenet of Deuteronomic theology. So some people point out it kind of fits funny into this place, but it doesn't, in that there are lots of examples of holy leaders who pray this prayer on behalf of the whole people. Daniel himself in chapter 9 will pray this prayer on behalf of the whole people of, "We all have sinned." So praying in a corporate way is actually something very common in the Second Temple time period. Even back to Moses in the before the First Temple, praying on behalf of all of the people who have sinned. So that part we can get around. But what he's saying is that they don't have a temple and they don't have a sacrifice. They don't have burnt offerings. So this is literally true if the story really takes place in Babylon, because they're in exile. They don't have a temple. But even in the time of Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, the evil king in the second century, in a way, they also don't have a place to offer first fruits. They have no temple because he had set up the abomination of desolations. And so he had rendered the temple in a way profane.
I would like to point out, this is the second time in the past three episodes that I've had reference to Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth.
Oh, perfect.
Yeah.
Wow. Wow, we really like talking about this guy.
I mean, he's pretty wretched. Three episodes
what? He's really not a great guy.
No, I don't think I referenced him last episode, but two episodes ago.
So we've got an Epiphanes sandwich.
Yes.
Well, this is already temple-like. He is beginning a prayer much like Solomon does on behalf of the people before the dedication of the first temple.
So that example seems to be the most salient, right?
Well, you know, taken alone, you might say, well, okay, lots of people prayed prayers on behalf of the people before the Lord in the Old Testament. But then the next two things that happen are that the divine presence comes down into the furnace. And so that's part of this interlude between the prayer and the song. You have this angel that comes down, the angel of the presence. And then you have the song of praise. And at the end of the song of praise, it says, "Bless the God of gods, all you who fear the Lord. Praise and give thanks, for his mercy endures forever." Or right before that, "Give thanks to the Lord who is good, whose mercy endures forever." That is exactly the same line, "the Lord who is good, whose mercy endures forever," that all the Israelites pray as they fall down on their face in worship after the dedication of the first temple, after the divine presence came down. They prayed this prayer of praise to the Lord who is so good, whose love endures forever, it says in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. So in a way, we have this structure with these additions, sort of like the prayer before the dedication of the temple. We have the coming down of the divine presence in fire, and then we have these Israelites praying in praise of God, who is so good, whose love endures forever. So we have a sort of temple structure happening.
Yes. I think this is also a good time to point out the line just after, "Yet with a contrite heart and humble spirit may we be accepted, as though it were with burnt offerings of rams and bulls, and with tens of thousands of fat lambs, such may our sacrifice be in your sight this day." That line is especially redolent of what was going on with the dedication of the first temple, is it not?
Right. One commentator had pointed out that he didn't just say, you know, "let us be accepted as a single burnt offering," but as if it were tens of thousands of burnt offerings, which this is the sort of thing that was done in the context of the dedication of the temple, when in celebration and in glory, they offered up tens of thousands of animals. And in a couple other major moments of the gathering of the people in worship in the Old Testament. So that's an interesting thing too, right? This is, he wants to be offered up as the same kind of sacrifice that gets offered up at the dedication of the temple.
Yeah. So this is the boldness of Azariah in this prayer, is that he's saying, "We three being offered up, consider us the equivalent of the kind of sacrifice that would dedicate the temple."
Right.
That's bold, right, man. That is bold.
It's bold. It is a bold prayer. And then the three of them sing with one voice. This is verse 52. "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of our ancestors, praiseworthy and exalted above all forever. And blessed is your holy and glorious name, praiseworthy and exalted above all for all ages." So you get this refrain-like quality. And soon, they just go through each of these different levels of creation. Angels of the Lord, bless the Lord, praise and exalt him above all forever. You heavens, bless the Lord, praise and exalt him above all forever. When it says praise and exalt him, the actual word is humnete, sing hymns to him and exalt him above all forever. So this command is to all of these levels of creation to wake up and sing a hymn of praise to God above all forever. The amazing thing about this, Joseph, is, yeah, I mean, anytime you're invoking levels of creation, and by one counting, 44 different creatures are brought up, you know, between angels and mountains and hills and springs and birds and then human beings, you know, and then different levels of human beings, the priests of the Lord, servants of the Lord, the souls of the just, and then even these three men, bless the Lord, praise and exalt him above all forever. This cadence is very much like the cadence of Genesis, the creation story. So, I mean, weird, right?
The complement to Genesis 1, right? God creates and announces that everything is good. And here we have God's people singing on behalf of creation back to God, right? This is the harmonizing part to the melody of Genesis 1.
Right. God created and Adam named. God created and then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego named. And they praised. Named all parts of it. And they praised, absolutely.
Yeah.
So creation, I mean, this is a fascinating thing because of all things to be singing in this furnace. You know, they could be singing, "Help me, God, please, ouch, you know, we love you fire. So much. house I'm on fire. That would be a good one. Or I'm really surprised I'm not on fire, but this is a sort of long time in the fire. Help us.
This is
all
weird.
Of these things make sense to me. This is really weird. Never had this happen before. Ever
last
since
time
that
I
vegetables
touched
thing
the one. Stove, I was pretty sure this wouldn't go this way.
Right. Did you see what happened to those guards? They totally got consumed. I guess you like us in a special way. So all of these things would be great verses to sing, but they're singing praise, like this cosmic praise before God.
Rather than the things you and I would be singing about.
Right. Right. So I like that about them. They're doing it better than me, and I like that. But also, there's always been this deep connection between the original moment of creation and every moment of temple or tabernacle praise going forward after that. Moses was told to construct the temple strictly according to the model he saw, construct the tabernacle, that is, according to the model that he saw on the mountain. Exodus 25 talks about that, which is to say, like, he saw something incredible, and he was going to make something that was a copy of it, an approximation of it. In fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 says they worship in a copy and shadow of the heavenly sanctuary, as Moses was warned when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he says, "See that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So there was a pattern shown on the mountain, and the tabernacle, the original dwelling place of God, was made in imitation of that. The temple was made in imitation of that. The temple was remade in imitation of that. Everything was going back to this original pattern. And a lot of the speculation in Second Temple Judaism coming up to the time of our Lord was that the vision that he had was of this moment of creation. God in his creating power, creating all things. And so the temple is a new cosmos. The temple is supposed to be the place where humanity finally fulfills its role that it used to have in the garden, of offering up praise on behalf of all creation. And so the walls were decorated to represent the stars all around them. They felt that they were just in the midst of all of creation. You had the menorah that looked like a tree. You know, I mean, you had all of these things that would remind you of God's creating act. The temple was a place of celebrating creation. And here in this temple, or here in this furnace, that's exactly what we find them doing.
Yeah, so they're taking this place that was designed for their torture and death, and they're transforming it into another temple. They're making it into another microcosm of the cosmos.
Which, absolutely, and I think go ahead.
No, you can carry that onward.
Well, I think that one maybe more recent example might help to kind of wrap up what's so exciting about this. Because I think we can maybe draw a couple parallels to our lives and maybe ways in which this touches down. I mean, some of these are starting to seem obvious, right? I mean, certainly the place of suffering and how in the cross and the theology that we have as Christians, suffering becomes a place of prayer, right? I mean, suffering is turned into the very love language of God. It was the cross that was to be the most eloquent speech of the Father's love for humanity through the Son. So certainly we have that, but there was a story. Do you recall it was St. Maximilian Kolbe and what happened in the starvation bunker in Auschwitz?
Oh, I remember it well, Jacob.
Yeah, let's talk about it. I mean, it's amazingly similar to this moment, because the thing that's amazing with this story, yeah, I mean, I could go on and on about how this story is just, it is a temple moment, and we have this time of praise, and they fashion themselves as a sacrifice, and they are a burnt offering, right? I mean, literally, they are offering up their whole selves. Well, St. Maximilian Kolbe was in Auschwitz, as the story goes, and he became this extraordinary symbol of the suffering of Auschwitz, because when one prisoner escaped, the practice was that they would take 10 prisoners from their block, and they would execute them as a sort of warning about trying to escape. And so somebody escaped, and they all lined up, and 10 people were chosen to be put into a starvation bunker. And St. Maximilian Kolbe was there, but he wasn't chosen. However, the man near him was, who cried out, "Please, I have a family." And he stepped forward and he said, "I will take his place." They said, "Who are you?" He said, "I am a Catholic priest," because that's all that mattered. He was Catholic, right? He was a Christian. He was going to be the offering on behalf of the world. He was going to be somebody in whose suffering the world's agonies could be turned into the praise of God. He was a priest. He was somebody whose life was summed up in the offering of praise in the form of sacrifice. So he steps forward, and amazingly, they allowed it. I think there must have been such a stature that he had that they would allow it.
I mean, it was relatively unprecedented, right?
Completely unprecedented. Completely. I mean, that's what, after the story
of St. Macklin. When I say relatively, I do mean completely.
I figured you did. That's right. That's right. So, so they're taken to the starvation bunker, and you know, I mean, this is Auschwitz. This is already a camp where starvation was a possible way of dying in general. I mean, they weren't regardless, right? They were malnourished. They were beat up. They were hurt, and they knew they were condemned. And so hopelessness would set in. And I think that hope is one of those, the final things to go, you know, your heartbeat, you know, your brain function. But if you lose hope, I think you end up giving in. And what happened in that starvation bunker was he taught them to sing songs of praise to God, praise of God and the Blessed Virgin Mary. I mean,
so
Mary is such a wonderful.
We're in the starvation bunker together.
Yeah.
Just waiting around to die.
Waiting around to die.
And he,
a horrible, like this furnace, a horrible, shameful death that was to be imposed upon them. And a quiet one. Nobody would ever know about this. I mean, what the part of the travesty of all this was, these people were dying in silence and nobody knew what was happening to them. And you could imagine the weight of this moment, how meaninglessness life must have felt at that moment.
And he taught them to sing.
He heard confessions. With them. Right. And so they would not pass away. I mean, it took days, and slowly, one by one, in peace, these people passed away. But finally, the last one to go, and this is after, was it 2 weeks?
2 weeks.
2 weeks. The last one to go was St. Maximilian Kolbe, and starvation wouldn't even take him. They had to do a lethal injection. And you know, one guard reported that the man was so nervous, his hand was shaking, that St. Maximilian Kolbe even, like, steadied his hand. You know, needed it to the very end, seeing his life as this sacrifice of praise of God, so that the thought of death on earth wasn't something to be afraid of in an ultimate way. And the thought of suffering on earth wasn't something to be afraid of. The message seems to be that death, or even what these men experienced, which was a kind of suffering, but not death, any suffering is opened up to the possibility of transformation.
Right, and it also shows, like, obedience to God doesn't mean you're always going to be patted on the head and said, good lad, well done, here in this life. In fact, oftentimes obedience to God will lead to suffering. And that shows we're not consequentialists. Like, we're not raised to follow the carrot or to be afraid of the stick. We're raised to be free, to follow the good, to reject what is evil.
Yeah, when you say we're not consequentialists, maybe just want to develop that real quick.
Yeah. So if we do something that leads to a bad result, an undesirable result, that doesn't mean the act itself was bad, right? We live in a world where other people do bad things. That's beyond our control. And it is irrelevant to whether or not we do the good. Like, we do the good. Like, the justification, if somebody tells you, you know, you have to shoot that man over there, and if you don't do it, I'm going to do it. So the guy's going to die anyway, so you have to do it, because I'll shoot you otherwise, whatever. It's like, no, I'm not going to commit an evil deed. You know, if you're going to kill people, if that's what you're disposed to do, I can't stop you, apparently, so you'll have to kill me and then kill him. You know, we're not consequential. We're not going to say, well, there's a better end of staying alive. So any means to get to that end of staying alive, the prolongation of life, that's not the ultimate purpose. We're not just out to survive. We're out to live a life that gives glory to God, come what may.
Some people, I think they want to extend their lives years and years, but they never really start living. And part of it is because they never really start dying. I mean, the profound message of Christianity is that death to self is the pathway to eternal glory and union with God. I mean, that is earth-shattering. But as you say, yeah, it's this is not a world of the evil you experience is all just because, you know, you can trace it out. You know, you did this bad thing, you get this suffering. Or if you did this good thing, you shouldn't get suffering. I mean, one of the greatest mysteries of this world is that the very best experience the very worst, and that our Lord himself, coming in the flesh, experienced the most painful death that humans could concoct. But even in that, we can say with them, yeah, our God is powerful enough to save us. I mean, that's what they said to the king. But even if he doesn't, that doesn't mean he's not powerful enough. It's only that God can even transform this, that even our deaths, which you thought was ultimate, you thought that by killing us, you could silence our witness for what we stand for. No, you don't have the power. No earthly power can possibly take away the witness of faithfulness to God.
Well, and this is part of what fear of the Lord entails. Like, if we're willing to be plunged into the fire of divine love, then we're not going to be afraid of the little tongues of flame that the world might have to throw at us, right? Like the image of Moses before the burning bush that is suffused with the presence of God and yet not consumed is saying, like, the most destructive thing, the destruction sort of our pride, of all of our defenses, if we plunge ourselves into that reality and learn true humility and true obedience and learn the love of God, then we can stand before kings, we can stand before princes, we can stand before the powers and dominions of the world, and we can say, you know, whatever God does, I'm going to worship him. I'm not going to bend my knee to you.
I know. Absolutely.
So,
and you know that, go ahead.
I was just going to say, Pope Benedict the 16th quotes are all the rage right now because as we speak, his health is in decline. When this episode airs, perhaps he will have already passed. I don't know. But one of the lines that I've seen in social media recently was talking about how he who bends the knee to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, if he does that, I'm butchering the quote, my apologies, but if we learn to bend our knees to the Lord in the Blessed Sacrament, then we will learn to stand before anything else.
Hmm. Yeah.
So if he didn't say it quite like that, I'll claim that part as my quote.
Okay, you can have it. Thank you. Thank the amount you. Of paraphrasing that happened in all of this is,
yeah.
You know,
when you paraphrase no enough worries. Of it, it becomes your own quote, I think.
I sure hope so. But yeah, I mean, the amazing thing is, some things did burn in the fire. You know, those who set their lives against God burned in the fire, but also they were thrown in the fire, bound up, and then they're walking. And so, in their faithfulness, they're not burned, but the very chains that bind them, the very things that kept them bound up, were what burned up. And so I think, you know, I mean, not only can we offer praise to God in our suffering, which is a poetic way to talk about something that in practicality is very difficult to do, but we can at least trust that in that process, God is continually purifying us and making us finally free, which is really the dream that he has for us, to finally be free, holy sons and daughters of God.
And to note, like, what did it take? It took them not bowing down when the music sounded, and then when they were before the king, they just had to give the response, we're just going to follow God. So we just watched the movie, my family and I, we watched the movie We Bought a Zoo, where one of the takeaway lines is, you know, 20 seconds of courage, and then great things will happen. Like, the kind of courage we need oftentimes can just be done, 20 seconds of holding fast, 20 seconds to make our stand, and then the things will happen that happen. And that will give us the freedom to praise God. Like, imagine if they had bowed down before a foreign God. They wouldn't have been free to praise God anymore. They would have lost that. And that's what I worry about sometimes in our lives. Sort of the note that I want to end on, Deacon Jacob.
Think that's good.
I mean, there are a lot of good points we could end on. If you have another one,
sure.
I'll take it.
You know, the funny thing about getting to start preaching is I hear a lot about what happens when you can't land the plane. So I think that now's as good a time as any. But the hope is that there's a lot more points, because to me, this has been an immensely fruitful place of prayer. And I hope that for our dear listeners, it will be too.
Yeah. If nothing else, to enlighten them why this text appears where it does. It transforms the story to temple sacrifice, to the dedication of a temple, and transforms the act of obedience into a beautiful act of praise. Anyway, may I make a real quick pitch for a couple of things before we sign
Absolutely.
Off? And then I'll
sure.
ask you to pray.
Amen. One, yeah, sure.
Any Catholic young adult who is interested in learning about dating from Crystal and myself, go to dating.ouroutpost.org. Other people or anyone, we'll be launching our own full-time ministry to support marriages and Catholic men in general, Catholic men and women in general, to help them live out the vocation of holy matrimony, because we want to awaken an authentic Catholic culture through holy matrimony. So if you go to ouroutpost.org, you can find out a little bit more. We're going to be continuing to update the website. There's a giving page on that as well, just FYI. So those are the two things I want to mention. Anything you want to shout out about?
No, I mean, I'm excited about the projects you're working on. I hope people do check it out, because I think that there's a sore need for what you're doing. So keep it up. Keep up the good work.
Thank you. Would you like to close us in prayer?
Sure. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we want to offer our lives to you as a sacrifice, that everything that we are and have might be for you, and all that which is not for you might be burned up in the fire of your love. Help us in our everyday, in our trials and our sufferings, and in all of the different gifts that you give us, to continue to think of you, to honor you, and to glorify you. We ask all of this through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
In the name of the Father,
the Son, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Take my hand, let's be on our way. And now, finally, I can say that I love you. Yes, I love you.
From our outpost to yours, thanks for listening. And a special thanks to John Mark Skoke.
That's S-K-O-C-H.
For the music.
Check him out on Spotify.